John chapter 10. Give you a little time to find this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Would you join us in a moment of meditation before we read? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day you've made, for this day, this particular time made up of hours and minutes and seconds that you've ordained out of eternity for your eternal purposes you intend to accomplish in the redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for gathering us by your Spirit, for your presence among us today. Enable us, O God, to enter in to that communion one with another and with you beyond the veil before the mercy seat through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Teach us, admonish, correct, and edify us, instruct us unto your glory and our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal. That's what he got on his mind. To kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then in Colossians chapter 3, over on the next page, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, these passages we've just read are representative of many, which on the one hand speaks of sinners, unconverted people, being dead, and then being made alive. And then you have another group of scriptures that tells us that we died. We were once alive, but now we're dead. I want to speak to you under the topic this morning, and the Lord willing, next Sunday, dead or alive. Now, these passages that speak of sinners on the one hand as dead, then being made alive, and then it speaks on the other hand of believers, Christians, who were once alive but are now dead, being crucified, could be and are often misleading and confusing. And so I want to put up before you seven questions. Four of them, Lord willing, I'll deal with today, and three of them next Sunday. Seven questions. First question is, what is this? What is this dead or alive business? Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Apostle Paul speaks, or in the 7th chapter of Romans, he says, I was alive once without the law, and then the commandment came and I died. And Bible says, you who are dead in your trespasses, he's quickened. Then in Colossians, you're dead with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that since one died for all, then we're all dead. What is it? What's he saying here? What is this? Second question is this. How can a person be alive and yet dead? Or dead and yet alive? How can that be? And then the third question is, in what sense is the sinner not dead, but alive? And the fourth question is, in what sense is he dead and not alive? Now, we will recap that as we come to them. You don't have to remember all of that right now. Our question number one. What is this? What's he talking about? And what is he, sense is he using this word alive and dead? Obviously, he's speaking about people who's alive, that he calls sometimes dead, sometimes alive. Well, the sense in which we are to understand, in which it is used here, to be alive and to be dead, is to be sensitive to. When we talk about the sinner being dead, we don't mean he's like these people that you find in the funeral home. We don't mean that at all. Nor do we mean that he's dead as a bench or a chair or a piece of wood or a rock. We don't mean that at all. And we greatly err when we use it, misuse it in that sense. To be alive is to be sensitive to, that is to be sensitized. To be sensitive to be sensitized. When you go to the dentist and he's going to do some drilling on your tooth, they have a wonderful invention or chemical, Novocaine, I think. Is that what it is, sister? Speaking to the nurse out there. She knows something about medicine. And he says he's going to deaden that tooth. Sometimes he does, sometimes he don't. Of course, he doesn't kill the tooth. Tooth's still alive. Wouldn't be no use in him fixing it up. Might well pull it out if it's dead. But you don't feel anything. He desensitizes that tooth and your gums. That's what we're talking about. It means to be alive to, it means to experience in the senses. And we could not illustrate that any better way than the natural senses. To be in communication with. To hear. Now, some people are stone deaf. They can't hear nothing. But their ears aren't dead. That stuff there, it isn't working. But it's desensitized, and it may as well be dead. As far as hearing anything, it cannot hear. I've seen blind people with their eyes wide open looking at you, and those eyes were not dead. They weren't rotting out, they weren't decaying, but didn't see anything. They were blind. It caused them to sense light was inoperative. You ever burn your tongue on a hot cup of coffee and then try to eat your breakfast, you noticed you didn't taste it. Or if you got too much Tabasco sauce or something like that and you deadened your taste buds, deadened them. You did not sense, you didn't experience anything. Brother Hoover told me he got a whiff of ammonia some time ago, and he didn't smell anything much. I think he began to get a little bit back since then, but his senses, his nose is not dead. It's still there on his face. Still breathes through it and everything, but he cannot smell with it. To know, to be aware of. Have you ever been speaking about someone that you did not see, you did not know were his presence? You was talking about him in the third person, and you looked around, and they were standing there looking at you. Well, you were insensitive or dead to their presence because you did not know that they were there. They were there all the time. But you were not alive to their presence at that time. That's what we're talking about. Now, the absence of these is a state of death. And that's what the Bible is talking about to be dead to. Now, that's what we have here in these passages. Now, the second question is, how can one be alive and yet dead, or dead and yet alive? We live in only one realm at a time. There's no such thing as a dual life or dual citizenship. I think they have this in a political sense or a legal sense. I think that's true of Dr. Hall. He's a citizen of the United States of America. He also has citizenship in Mexico. But he can't live in both countries at the same time. You can't vote in Mexico and you can't vote in the United States. You can only be and live as a viable citizen, sensitive to and in communication with one realm and one area at one time. That blows up this dual nature thing. Or we tell folks after they've been saved, they sinners and saints at the same time, no such thing. That they have a sin nature and they have a Christ nature. No such thing. They only got one nature. You're only one thing. You're not two things. And this is what he's talking about, dead or alive. You're only alive to one and only dead to one at a time. There can be only one legal, real, viable, that is, living, fruitful and enduring loyalty. Our Lord says that in Luke 16 and 13, when he says, no man can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate that one. You cannot do that. Now, we need to understand that when the Lord tells us to serve him. We can only serve him. We can't serve God and man. I cannot preach for you and preach for God. I got to do one or the other. I either got to do what pleases you, or I got to do what pleases him. Now, and no man, nobody on earth can do both. If you are a pleaser of men, you ain't going to please God. He's not pleased with that. Now, you got to make up your mind. You're going to serve God. You're going to please God. You're going to please men. Now, it does not mean that I hate you in the sense in which we understand hate, but it simply means when I come to making a choice to whether in the exercise of the ministry of the gospel and applying the truth of God's word, I might have to be faced with a choice making you mad or making God mad. And you've got to make up your mind which you're going to do that, who you're going to serve. No man can serve one or two masters, only one. Now, the two realms in which we're talking about here, in this realm of dead or alive, two realms, sin on the one hand, righteousness on the other hand. You can only be alive to one, either sin, or alive to righteousness. Now, modern day religion don't like it that way. Most folks don't like it that way, and most have been told doesn't have to be that way. You can live to sin a little bit and live to righteousness a little bit. In fact, freedom, they tell us, is being free to live to sin when you please and free to live to righteousness when you please. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us you're going to live one or the other. And whichever one you choose to live to, you're going to be dead to the other. Now, you just can't have your cake and eat it too. You cannot be alive to both realms at the same time, either sin or righteousness. For if you live to sin, you will live to yourself. And you will live in the realm of the flesh. That is the ruined, depraved, fallen, mortal body with all of its perverted, abusive lusts and desires. And if you do that, you will be under law. Now, the Bible tells us that. Those go together. To sin is to self in the flesh and under law. On the other hand, if we are to live to righteousness and to be alive to righteousness, it will be not to self, but to God through Christ Jesus. And to God it will be not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if in the Spirit, it will not be under law, but under grace. It does not mean that law has been abolished. We've been talking about that. The law is not going to be abolished. God's not going to be abolished. But it means that you are not under it in the sense of a condemnation, ruled and reigned and bound down in a bondage under it, but under grace. Now, that's how one can be alive and yet dead. He's going to be alive to one and dead to the other. Now we need to consider the third question, that is, in what sense is the sinner not dead, but alive? And in these senses which we're going to consider, he's not only alive, he is keenly alive in this realm. Sometimes far, far more alive in this realm than the saint is. And sometimes it's the same. Keenly alive. Now this will have to be in some of these in the sense unless he has been physically injured or handicapped or perverted. Physically, he is not dead. That the sinner is not dead physically. His natural eyes, his senses, his hearing, his taste, his touch, his smell, all of those are just as much alive as the Christian's is alive. Very much so. He can have those injured in the same way that the Christian does. But he lives. He has these natural senses. In fact, that's where he lives, on the place he does live. He's not dead to the natural world and all that is in it. That is, its beauty and its pleasantries. He enjoys the views of the mountains and the streams, the forest, the hills and the vales, the Grand Canyon, those natural wonders. He enjoys them just as much as the Christian does. He enjoys them for the wrong reason. He has the wrong thoughts about them. But they are aesthetically pleasing to him. He sees the birds. He sees the animals. He sees all the natural wonders of this world, and he appreciates them. He is also as much alive to the hardships and the sufferings of this world as the Christian is. Don't ever think that the sinner or the Christian, either one, suffer physically any more or less than the other. When he gets the flu, it doesn't make any difference whether he's lost or saved. He's sick. When he gets well, whether he's lost or saved, he's glad. He likes to see the sun come out just like you do. He appreciates all those things. He gets depressed and gloomy over the natural things that cause that as anyone else. So he's alive to all of those things. The sinner is also alive to all the bodily needs, the lusts, the pleasures, the pains, the food, the pleasantries, the comforts, the cold, the heat, all of those things. So he is physically alive, keenly alive physically. Not only that, but he's not dead psychologically. That is, he is keenly psychologically alive unless he is sick or he has been calloused. When I speak about this, I'm talking about his natural affections. Natural affections. A man toward a woman. A woman toward a man. Parents for their children. Children for their parents. The family thing. Blood's thicker than water. The sympathy, the joy, the fear, the courage, and all of those things in the faith. He's alive to them. That's the reason you can have. Now, don't tar and feather me and run me out of town on this now. That's the reason you can have a good marriage. Now, I'm talking about a good marriage strictly in the sense in which marriage is confined, and that is to this present world. It has no carryover into the eternal world. A man and a woman are married as long as both of them's alive. Death abolishes that marriage. Marriage is for this time. That's the reason you can have a good marriage between a lost man and a saved woman, or a lost woman and a saved man. Now, don't you run out of here and tell people that Conrad Murrow recommended that. I'm not recommending that. But I am agreeing with Apostle Paul. If you've got a lost mate and the mate doesn't want to leave you, stay with him. The natural affection, the psychological appeals of the natural union of man and woman, that's all it is to a marriage. Now, if they're both Christians, you got something more than marriage. You got something above and beyond that. And Christians ought to have it. But that does not mean that the lost person cannot function well as a marriage partner. He's not dead in that sense. Man not dead to the woman. In fact, more alive. Or the woman not dead to the man. Sometimes these things are misunderstood. But those natural affections, sympathy for the poor and the downtrodden, all of those things, feeling pity for suffering humanity or suffering earth, sorrow and joy, fear, courage. Oh, you can see some mighty demonstrations of courage among unconverted people. I've seen some Christians act awful yellow sometimes, too. But all of these things are the psychological makeup of the man. And the lost person is not dead to those things. And many times we mistake that for spirituality, or the lack of spirituality has nothing to do with it. That's not the realm he's talking about, that the lost person is dead. Unless, of course, he's been calloused. The Bible speaks in the first chapter of Romans of people who've been so reprobated they have lost their natural affection. Much of that today to where children hate their parents. And parents have no natural affection for their children. And women run around with women and men with men. Perverts, queers, fags, fairies. That's going beyond natural affections. That's giving over to a reprobate mind and heart. But that is unnatural. But he's not psychologically dead. It also means that he's not intellectually or philosophically dead. He's alive. In fact, if I am to understand those passages in 1 Corinthians 1, that God has chosen the foolish, and that which is vile and despised, to bring to naught the wise and the highly esteemed. God does not really choose many smart people. He chooses mostly dumb clucks like us to confound the wise, the highly intellectual. The functions of the mind and the lost man are keen. He is well endowed with working with the natural sciences and arts. I have to confess something to you young people. I got a high school diploma, and I got it in 1945 before the standards of education plummeted the way they have nowadays. But I have to confess to you, I don't know how I graduated. I don't know how I passed algebra exams, but I couldn't work the simplest equation in algebra. Now, I don't know. I didn't learn it. Now, I don't know how I got through school without it, but it still don't make any sense to me. I have to confess that to you. I just in awe. I'm a mouth aghast that I see folks x plus y equals z over so-and-so squared to the so-and-so pi. That doesn't make any sense to me. So I admire people who can do that. My mind is not capable. At least I've never been able to make it do those things. But the lost person is keenly capable in those things. He has this knowledge and appreciation to a great extent of moral right and wrong. If you think this lost, God-rejecting world does not think highly and put high values on their standards of what's right and wrong, you missed it. I guarantee you, they are very, very keen on that business. Of course, anything that's right that Christians feel strongly about, they say that's an emotional issue. Things, you know, that they're on top about, this is an intellectual thing. But they understand that. They have knowledge and appreciation of these things. If you don't think they do, here I'm talking about abolishing of wars and abolishing of poverty and abolishing of the homeless and helping this and all of that. They've got that. Listen to this. The natural man is not dead in his will or his ability to choose. Yes, he's strong in that. He can make vocational decisions. Don't let someone tell you that simply because the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come unto me except the Spirit of my Father which has sent me draw him, that the sinner can't make a decision. He can. He can decide what's right. He can decide to do what's right. A lot of times he can't do it, but he can make the decision. He can do those things. He's not dead to where his volition is paralyzed. He can make choices. God demands him make choices. He can do those things. Also, the natural man is capable of good in the natural, physical order of things. Don't let anybody tell you that the lost man can't do anything good or can't do anything right. He can. Here's a man, got a wife and a children. He goes out in his job and he earns a living, brings the money home. He don't go get drunk on it. Is that good? Is that right? It ain't wrong. Must be right. Here's a mother, she's lost, she's going to hell, she doesn't know God, but she washes her children, she makes them get a bath, she dresses them, makes sure they're warm before they go out in the cold, she fixes dinner for them. Is that right? Or is that wrong? Is that good? Or is that evil? That's right. That's good. Man is capable of good and right in the realm of the natural things. He's not dead in that sense. Unless, again, unless they have been perverted and reprobated. Here's the final thing, and the main thing, though, that the sinner is not dead to. He's not dead to sin. Oh, he ain't dead to sin. He is most keenly alive to sin. He is most keenly alive, sensitized. We used to have a saying about eating something. I forget what it. Certain things you could eat or drink would make your teeth sharp. Maybe something sour. Make your teeth sharp. Well, that really didn't sharpen up your teeth. But it seemed like it sensitized your teeth, made your teeth hurt. makes that feeling and entering into it extremely keen. He's keenly alive to sin. That is, everything that is not right. Everything that is holy and good and made so by God's law. He is keenly alive to it. Once again, there's that passage in the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 7 and 9. I was alive. I mean, I was driven to do that. I'll tell you why. It wasn't mine. It was stealing. There was something in me that wanted to steal. I had a thieving spirit. Now, you might say I got that from my great-grandfather or somebody. That outlaw, that notorious outlaw, had a crime ring around all the way from Georgia to the Mexican border. I don't know where it come from, but I know I had it. Same thing was true of Jim Bruce's cane patch. I'd rather get a stalk of his cane than I would out of Daddy's. Same thing was true of Uncle Henry's watermelon patch. Whatever was wrong was intensely delicious to me. This is what he's talking about. Alive to sin. That is, it is pleasurable. It is enjoyable. It is tempting. It is drawing for no other reason than the fact that God said it's wrong. You know why it makes anything sin? The fact that God said it's wrong. You know what makes the sinner like that? Because God said it's wrong. Now, that's the reason he says you're under law and under bondage. It is the law of God that makes something sin. And you are alive to that which is sin. So it is the law in sense which makes something attractive to you. That's the reason the Apostle Paul comes on and says, is the law then something bad? He said, no, that's not it at all. No, it's just and good. But it's sin in me. So, the lost person is keenly alive to sin. I could tell you some more about this business. I told you enough, though. You can confess yours sometime. I know a liar will climb a tree, tell a lie when he can tell the truth flat foot. Just more fun to tell lies. You know anybody like that? Just lie for the enjoyment of lying. That's what makes it attractive. He's alive to that sin. Therefore, he's alive to the law, and the law chafes and irritates him and goads him into that sin. To be alive to only, to get your kicks, your enjoyment, your pleasure, your greatest joy and greatest pleasure, only to that which will destroy you. Why is it that a man who has a loving, wholesome, gracious wife at home wants to go out hankering for somebody else's wife? Why? I'll tell you why. Because of sin. And that's the only reason. It doesn't make any sense any other way. Alive to sin. How horrible it is to be alive to only that which will destroy you. And being alive to sin, you're also alive. The sinner is alive to guilt and condemnation. There's no sense trying to take away the guilt from a condemned sinner. You can't do it. Are you listening? There's only one thing that'll lift a guilty conscience, that'll deliver you from condemnation. Only one. That's the blood of Jesus. I never did do much street preaching. Some young man and I, about the time we started preaching, did some of that. Another fellow was preaching one night, and I noticed a fellow kept coming back, but he wouldn't get very close. Out on the edge, sitting in his car. I went out and started talking to him. Ask him. Tried to talk to him about the Lord. Why he didn't come on in a little closer. No, he couldn't get away, but he didn't want to get no closer than that. And eventually I wormed it out of him. He said I was in the war. I run a machine gun. He said I mowed down man. I don't know how many. Tens, hundreds mowed them down. I saw them fall, heard them screaming and dying, bleeding, gasping out their last breath. He said, when I lie down at night and close my eyes, I see it. The blood of these men on my hands. I can't shake it. The guilt and condemnation, he says, I can't shake it. When I hear the truth, when I get close to what you're all preaching, it's that much worse. I can't get away from it. I said, man, it's the only hope for you. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can take away that guilt and condemnation. He said, I wish I could believe that. Oh, I wish I could believe that. I said, I wish you could too. But he didn't. I don't know whether he ever did or not. You mean the blood of Jesus Christ could get me in the fix to where I could never be condemned and never be guilty again? Yes. That's incredible, isn't it? No wonder the sinner can't believe it. I appreciate that song we just sung. Yes, I know. The blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ can make the vilest sinner clean. Yes, never been anyone come to him said it didn't work. But the sinner, the lost man, is alive to that guilt and condemnation. He's alive to it. He's sensitive to it. He's reading his mean. The final question we're going to take up today, in what sense is the sinner not alive but dead? The Bible says, anywhere where you were dead in trespasses and sins, you have quickened. Be dead to God. Doesn't mean he doesn't believe God exists. In fact, he might argue, he might debate on the existence of God. He might stoutly affirm, yes, I know there's a God. But he's dead to him. That is, he cannot sense him. He's shut up in that holy place. The veil is closed. He's locked away. He can't touch him. Sinners have told me many times, and I try to get them to pray. It doesn't do any good to pray. God doesn't hear me. No God for me. The heavens are empty. You ought to have known it'd be that way one time with you. He's dead to God. He's dead to Christ. Christ is nothing more than causes a date on a calendar. All they believe in a historical Christ that such a man did exist. But he has no communion with him. He has no glory for them. They're dead to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They cannot enter into that. They get into some of these meetings where there are spirits there and a lot of excitement and emotion and jumping and hooting and hollering and jabbering and acting around, but the Holy Spirit, no. He's dead to the love of the truth in its essence. He cannot love the truth because it's simply truth in spirit. He's dead to righteousness. That is true righteousness in spirit. Now, quickly, let me give you an illustration of this. I said a little while ago that a lost man can do what's right. But he can't love it. In its essence. He goes out, he earns a living for his wife and his children. He brings them home because he can say, I ain't on no welfare. I pay my way. I take care of my woman. I take care of my kids. I'm not like them folks are. The mother takes care of her children, keep neighbors from talking about her. Not only that, but they're her children. They're the fruit of her body. She bore them in her womb. They're part of her. She's loving herself. But the Christian loves truth and righteousness just because it's right.
is because it's right. This comes from God, and it's right. This world knows nothing about an objective righteousness that's right simply because of an eternal, perfect, holy God exists. And right is right. The love of righteousness. He did to that. You know what it is. He's also dead to spiritual life. He's dead to communion with the saints. He can come in a congregation like this, and he can see that there's a communion, there's a camaraderie, there's a love, there's a fellowship there. He can't get in it. Not because the saints are not willing to embrace him, accept him, but because he doesn't know what to have. He's dead to that life. He doesn't have it. He may want to be in it, but he cannot enter into it. He's not a part of that. Well, what's the hope of a person like that, who's dead in his trespasses and his sins? Let me give you a couple of scriptures, and we'll be through for this morning. John chapter 5, verse 25. The fifth chapter of John, verse 25. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear." The dead hear? A deaf hear? A dead hear? Yes. This was just about the time of the advent of the raising of Lazarus, a little bit later. But here was a dead man who heard the voice of Jesus, and he was given physical life. But he's not talking about people in the graves. He talks about that a little further on down. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." But up here he's talking about dead that's not in the grave. Now, dear friend, if you're not in a grave yet, and yet you're dead, wouldn't you seek to hear the voice of the Son of God? And the Bible says when they hear his voice, We'll live. That is, he's a God who makes the deaf to hear. Romans 4 and 17, the Apostle Paul speaks about Abraham who worshiped God, who the Bible says, this is the God who quickens the dead or gives life to the dead. Let me read that to you. I will probably misquote it. Verse 17 of Romans 4, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." That is, he speaks them into existence. People who were dead in trespasses and sins and did not live before God, he speaks them into existence. He quickens them. What then is the dead sinner's responsibility? From 2 Corinthians 3, where we've been for the past few weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14. "But their minds were hardened, for until today the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." He's talking about people here who, when the Bible's read, there's a veil over their minds. They're dead to it. Because the veil is untaken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Someone gonna say, "Brother Merle, I know my heart's not right. You spoke of me. My heart's in sin. I'm alive to it. I don't know what y'all are talking about today. In this life in spirit and life abundantly, this communion in the spirit, I can't see that. I don't know. My heart is not right." Dear friend, the Bible says when the heart is turned toward God, He'll take the veil away. You say, could I turn my heart? Could I turn my heart toward God? Now, you cannot regenerate yourself. You can't give yourself life. But, dear friend, you can at least turn your head, your neck, turn your nose, turn your eyes in the right direction, can't you? You may not make God listen to you, but you can talk to Him, can't you? You may not hear from Him, but you can speak to Him, can't you? He is. You may not know it. Speak to Him. The Bible says, whosoever cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Looks to me like you can go. Go. Turn to Him. When the heart, when one turns to the Lord. Now, it looks to me like, see, the veil's still there. But it says, when you turn to the Lord, veil taken away. You can do that, can't you? Set your heart. Although your heart doesn't want to, your heart wants sin, your heart wants death, your heart wants those things, doesn't want God, turn your heart. I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to seek Him till I find you. You'll find you. Let's stand together. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful, this perfect, this great salvation in Christ Jesus. For this life that You, our good shepherd, came. The thief had already come, stealing, destroying, killing. Here You come, presenting Yourself to us as our Redeemer, our Savior, our life giver. Thank You for gathering us today. Help us now, O God. These who are here whose heart are not turned to You, that our hearts might be turned to You, that we might know the truth and know You. Help us who do live in You to find out and know where our life is. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we're very happy. For this day, this is the last Sunday before our February camp meeting. And wonderful, next week, lots of folk going to come see us. The saints of God from all over the country. And we'll be given the sweet and precious privilege of serving them. And isn't that precious? Who on earth has such a privilege as that? So we're thankful. We want to be praying for that. Brother Walter Denman, all the way from New Jersey. Back with us today. Did you bring your fiddle? Violin? Amen. Good to have you, Walter. Amen. Well, that's good. And Jerry Ray brought her husband. Mr. Ray, what's your first name again?
Darewood.
Darewood Ray. We're glad to have Darewood Ray with us. Any other visitors here today? Now, we generally do not meet on Sunday night, but before the camp we do, and so we'll be having a meeting tonight at 7 o'clock. Brother Jesse Norris will be preaching to us. And so if you can, be back with us then. Anything anyone else has to share? Scripture verse or testimony or prayer request?